Hello, everyone. Time for another Bible class. We're in document 32 at page 314, and we have a conclusion to observe this evening. It's at the end of a study of the divine decree. Quite a number of things involved in doing a study on that, and so we've just about finished it up. I want to show you a visual that we'll take a look at right away. And it has to do with the judgment of sin, human good and evil, and we're all involved in that from one time to another. And so I'll just leave that up on the wall for you, and we'll get cracking after we have a moment of rebound. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for yet another opportunity to gather here, the opportunity to grow in grace and inculcate your immutable word for the purpose of making application of these things into the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Paragraph E is a conclusion of what we've done so far in the study of the divine decree. This is an extremely important doctrine. It is one that ties everything together in the sense that it has to do with omniscience. If you understand omniscience of God, then you can understand he knows all that is knowable. There's never been a time when he didn't know this, and this was even before the human race or even the universe itself was put into play. Nevertheless, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that he did not anticipate, and that goes back to eternity past. You may ask the question, how do we know this? The Bible tells us so. We have the concept of omniscience in Scripture. And omniscience defined means you know all that is knowable and nothing is left out. So that's what God can do. We do not have that capability. We do not have omniscience, but we have the Scripture which gives us the concept of omniscience and that God is in charge. And if he's in charge and we learn his word, which is immutable, then we are able to move through our lives with the motivation to continue the inculcation of the immutable word of God. And with that in our souls, we are armed with a great deal of armaments, the truth of the word of God, and we can apply that in the devil's world. So in this last paragraph, I'll call it the conclusion, sin's ability creates punitive action from God. So God knows about our sins even before we commit them. Is that unnerving? Well, it's true. If he knows all that's knowable, then it includes the sins. So sin's liability creates punitive action from God. That's divine discipline. You can cut that off at the pass through confession alone to God alone, the rebound technique. Although, therefore, while all sins are judged at the cross, personal sins carry a liability from God under the law of volitional responsibility. That is, the responsibility there is your volition. You're responsible for how you make decisions. You are responsible for how you use your free will. And your volition is free. Never forget that. It's in the divine decree because God recognizes your use of your free will, but you are responsible for what you think. And you may have learned that from your parents because when you violated house rules, they had a few things to say, and they would impute some discipline of various descriptions along the way if necessary. And so they stand as the human representatives of managing your soul, your brain, how you draw conclusions, and so on. But that's why there are adults, necessarily both a father and a mother, necessary. In the time in which we live, so many do not believe that as a necessary element in growing up. But we see the result of the absence of one or more. Sometimes they're orphans. But usually it's the mother that is left, and she doesn't have the same authority over the child as the father would were he present. And so that is a fracturing of the family that's been going on for a good long while. I saw some stats on television the other day about how the family is fractured in this country. and it had some categories, and I won't go through those. But the categories indicated that regardless of the flavor of the individual in that particular group, the loss of a father and a mother in the household is significant. And so this does not bode well for a client nation. And so the children have to be instructed on how to think. And therefore, when they violate, let's call it house rules, God's rules, or whatever, they have to be corrected. The correction means to be led by an authority to think in a different way. They don't know. They're children. That's why you have to lead them. And therefore, you lead them to think in a different way regarding the issue that you're confronting on their behalf. Sometimes they know a house rule and violate it, and therefore that has to move into a second category. But what the parent's job actually is to monitor the thinking of the child or children in the household. They have free will, and they are going to use it, and they will show you that it is free. And you have to guide them and direct them in a way that they can become good managers of their free will. And so that's called childhood. And so we have the sin's ability creates divine punitive action from God. Therefore, while all sins are judged at the cross, personal sins carry liability from God under the law of volitional responsibility. And God monitors your free will. He knows all that's knowable, it's in the decree. So you get away with nothing. And therefore, there's divine discipline, various levels of it, quite obviously. But nevertheless, there is a form of divine discipline that is a corrective measure so that you can get back to doing things the way that God would have it. Now, I want you to see this diagram here, the judgment of sin, human good, and evil. Let me give you the paragraph here, paragraph 3, and show you something. At the great white throne judgment, the unbeliever is never indicted on the basis of his sins because his sins were judged at the cross. A very powerful concept. At the great white throne judgment, the unbeliever is never indicted on the basis of his sins because his sins were judged at the cross. Sins are judged in time, not in eternity. There is no sin in the perfect state of the future millennium or the sin nature post-millennium, more accurately stated. So we have on the basis of good deeds and so on. You cannot commit a sin without it affecting someone else, without it hurting someone else. The liability for personal sins does not extend outside of time. Sin is not a liability outside of time, that is, in eternity. Therefore, there is no contradiction between your liability for personal sins in time and the judgment of all personal sins on the cross. All sins were imputed to Jesus Christ's body while he was on the cross, and those sins were judged in him. Sin is an issue individually because we have free will, and therefore we commit sins, and when we do, we're guilty of them. Now, we have an out clause, confession alone to God alone. But nevertheless, those sins were judged on the cross. What is therefore our responsibility? To recognize the sin, recognize it is a sin, and your volition pull the trigger on that, and you confess it to the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're filled with the Spirit, you confess the sins, and God forgives us of the sins, and we reacquire fellowship. And therefore, the sin you commit was judged by Christ on the cross, but you are out of fellowship because you pull that volitional trigger. You know that at the end of all of this, all of the sins of the human race, once you enter into the eternal state, do not also follow. Your sins did not follow into the eternal state. That's something that happened in time. The eternal state is not time, it's eternity. So you're not to relax about this, say, well, I can just go raise hell while I'm in time and have a grand time. No, there's divine discipline for that. So you can't get away with anything. So we'll take a look here. You have plus R is imputed to Jesus Christ, and therefore he is qualified to be the substitutionary sacrifice for us. We're fallen, we have a sin nature, and so on, you know. Therefore, the sins are judged in Christ. That's Luke 12:19. Then also, human good and evil are rejected. That's Revelation 20:11-15. That's at the great white throne. These things are judged at the great white throne. That is in eternity. And human good and evil are rejected there. So we have a dispensational chart at the bottom. You have the dispensations of Israel, and then the incarnation of Christ, and then you have the church age, and then you have the tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom, and then you have the eternal state. And therefore, what happens at the great white throne happens in the eternal state. And those who have not placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ, they therefore are incarcerated in the lake of fire. And that's for all eternity. Now, they had all kinds of opportunities to think more clearly, but they chose not to. Now, we live in a society that was founded as a client nation. We'll get a little more into client nation concepts a little later. But a client nation has to do with being a client of someone else. And the one to whom we submit is God. And we submit to God because we are his clients. And therefore, when you have a client nation, it means that there's a large, let's say, inventory of believers in that piece of real estate. And that their job, once saved, is to begin to study the Word of God at a church under the authority of a pastor teacher. Now, we're assuming that we're out of the first century and we don't have prophets and that kind of thing. It's just pastor teachers and evangelists. The evangelists work primarily outside the church to save people, get them saved, and then recommend highly that they start studying the scriptures at a church. And I've given you examples of how Billy Graham managed that concept. I've actually been involved in a Billy Graham organized event, and I learned something from that. They hand you, if you've just been saved and claim that you believed in Christ, they hand you a form, and you are to take a look at the form, make sure there's faith alone and Christ alone, and then recommend that you find a church. They don't recommend a church, just find one. It's your volition, and pray for this now that you're a believer, and let the Holy Spirit guide you to where you can start growing in grace at a church that teaches the Bible. Okay, so that gets you started. Therefore, wherever you go, you sit down and you confess your sins and listen. If what you're hearing doesn't make sense to you, you're not to be upset about that because you're a rookie. And rookies don't have a large inventory of biblical ideas. And so they just plug away. And on some occasions, you're led to go to another church because you don't feel like you're getting it to the one you chose. And you go to another one. And finally, you'll wind up at one before that individual, and you feel as though you're growing in grace. And so that's the place you need to be, at least for that moment. I try to be careful about what I say, because it's an individual choice about where you go to grow in grace. It has to be a place where the Bible is taught by an individual that has the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, and you grow in grace under his ministry. Now, there are those who peck around and go to different places, but ultimately, if they're honest, they'll find a person that exegetes the scripture in certain way to where you can grow in grace. And so what you see on the board here is a chart of the church age. It's right down in the bottom. And the concept of sin, the principle being taught here is that sin was judged on the cross in the body of Christ. And sin is not an issue. Now think about that for a moment. Why is it not an issue? Because the sins were judged in Christ while he was on the cross. Sin is not an issue when you take a look at it from the dispensational perspective. Why? Because sin was judged in Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with the fact that you sin. Everybody sins. You have a sin nature. But you know by placing your personal faith in Christ that he died for your sins, the ones beforehand, the ones you have just committed, the ones you will continue to commit until the day you die. But he is the one that took the punishment on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Was the question he asked. And the answer is, he was the target. He was the substitute. And therefore, he was judged for the sins of the entire world. Now, this doesn't give you the privilege to just have a field day with sinning. Because with every sin you commit, that's one more that Jesus Christ had to pay for. It's grace is the idea. The grace imputation of all of our sins, including yours, to Jesus Christ during that 3 hours on the cross. He was judged for your sins. And they will not come up. They will not come up past what we would call the dispensational aspect of the Word of God. When it becomes an issue is after there's a closing in of the millennium and you go into the eternal state. The sins are left in time. You have a resurrection body. And in a resurrection body, you will not sin. And you have eternal life. So in the interim, you have a challenge. Your challenge is to grow in grace so you can minimize the number of sins you commit that were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. Think about that for a minute. While an unbeliever can commit sins all the time and they don't blush about it, but believers commit sins after they're saved. The sins that you commit as a believer were imputed to Christ on the cross and judged for them. Now that's an humbling concept, but it's true. And so as you grow in grace and you do so through the study of the Word, you begin to minimize the number of sins you commit. Now, I was recently talking with a person about the concept of the royal law. In our notes here, I want to just read you something. It's on page 318. The royal law expands Leviticus's commandment in numerous passages of the New Testament. And then these passages are cited. And down at the bottom, it says, as a summary, 11 books by 7 writers, counting Leviticus 19:18 as the original, and it's cited in Scripture 26 times. That's the royal law. So what is the royal law? That's James's term for it. And when we got to that in James 2:8, I want you to know that as your pastor, I exegeted the passage and got the expanded translation and then stood there and looked at verse 9. And I'm thinking at verse 9, what on earth does this term mean? The royal law. And so I began to look at what the marginal references had to say. And it led me back to Leviticus 19:18. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the question arises, who's the neighbor? I have neighbors on both sides. Get along with them pretty well. I assume they say to themselves, I get along with that guy pretty well. Well, I don't know them all that much. They don't know me all that much. So we don't have the opportunity to do a lot of sinning against each other. So what is the neighbor concept? And it has to do with whoever's in your periphery. How are you going to treat the people you engage on a daily basis? You go to work and there those people are. Then when you're not at work, you go somewhere else. And then you decide to have the family together. And then there are those people. And then there are, let's say, situations that put you in a group of other people you don't know from Adam's off ox. But nevertheless, there they are. And so all your life, you're being placed in the periphery of other people. And they have their sin natures. And they will commit sins from that sin nature. And you may have there, as a result, something to occur, and you'll think you'll have something to say to that person. Then you have to ask yourself the question, I have to have integrity here. So the royal law demands personal integrity. Integrity for what? Your neighbor. Do you have authority over that person? The neighbor is anybody in your periphery. And so they commit some kind of a sin. It can be oral. They can commit some kind of issue that is a sin in your presence. Do you have authority over that person? Who has the ultimate authority over the sins of other people? That would be God. And therefore, if you intervene with that individual, you're getting in God's way. And so you've got to use what James calls the royal law. If you don't have authority over that person, although he's sinning, verbally, overtly, whatever, God will take care of that. You do not have the responsibility to straighten that guy out. If you have the responsibility, it should be done quietly, in order to help the guy reorient and adjust. So once I got all of that, then I could go back and teach the royal law. And I'm just hoping that you have understood that, because in the environment in which we presently live, there are masses of people who do not know how to behave themselves. And if you stay out of God's way would be the better way to put it. Stay out of God's way, he will take care of whatever needs to be done for that individual. And he's got all the facts, I might add. But when you are in an environment of people who do not know how to behave, and you have no authority over them, all you can do is get in the middle of something that God needs to manage himself. Now, there's a small number of people in life over whom you have authority, and you can straighten them out, but do so in a royal law kind of way. You need to be helpful in however manner you can approach it. But 99 times out of 100, what other people are doing, it may be disconcerting for you at the moment, but it's not your job to straighten them out. Just get out of the way. And so the royal law is summarized at the bottom of page 318. And so take a look at this, at what we've got here. The great white throne, these people who did not believe in Christ are judged at that time by divine fiat. And they are guilty, and they wind up in the lake of fire. Jesus Christ, give me a little thing here. Judged all sin while he was on the cross. All the sins of the human race from Eden to the last hour of the millennial kingdom were imputed to Christ on the cross. To his body. And his body went to the tomb. And when he came out of the tomb, he had a resurrection body, not a human body. His human body was the target for the sins of the human race. We studied that, what was it, a few weeks ago. And so what we're looking at here is the judgment of sin and human good and evil, and all of these judgments are dealt with in time and in eternity. And that's what this chart shows you. So, in the function of the rebound technique, that's 1 John 1:9, the purpose is to recover fellowship with God and to recover the filling of the Holy Spirit through citing personal sins to God the Father. And so you can do it mentally, you can think it silently in a prayer to God. If you want to verbalize it, make sure nobody else is around so they don't know what you're... See, they'll hold it against you. Some people will. So you need to be very careful about who may hear you confessing your sins. I robbed the Chase Manhattan today. Well, they're liable to go tell a policeman about that. So you've got these concepts all the time. So we have this concept as a result. Two things can happen to the believer with regard to the liability of sin. The believer is forgiven, the sin liability is completely removed, or the believer is forgiven and the sin liability continues, and punitive suffering is replaced by suffering for blessing. So the decree of God removes no person from what, and by this I mean within the sphere of his own experience, the decree of God removes no person from what is the outworking of his own choice based on the function of his own volition. So everything comes down to free will and your choices. You're responsible for your choices. You can't blame them on anybody else. And the way that you are able to overcome poor decisions is confess the sins and you get filled with the Holy Spirit. And then keep going to Bible class so that poor decisions that are not necessarily sins, but poor decisions that have, let's just say, not very good results, then when something doesn't work out, you have to ask yourself the question, did I think through this? Did I know all I needed to know before I pulled that trigger? And sometimes that can be injurious to other people, but it was not a sin, it was a poor decision. So the plan of God and the decrees of God are totally consistent with human freedom and human volition. God does not limit and coerce human freedom or violate self-determination. See, your volition is free. Never forget that. Self-determination is all yours. So free will isn't free unless man can decide against God and his plan. Your volition isn't free unless man, that would be you, can decide against God and his plan. That's free will. And when people reject the gospel, they have used their free will to say no to God and his eternal future for you, which is available through faith alone in Christ alone. However, distinction must be made between what God causes directly, such as the cross, and what God permits indirectly, such as sin and evil. God has provided the cross. Jesus Christ was the substitutionary sacrifice. He provided that so that you would have an option to recover from your sin problem. So that's what God has provided. And Jesus Christ agreed to do this in eternity past. He agreed to take on humanity. He was Homo sapien, minus the sin nature in his body. He was a perfect person who never sinned, ever. Thus qualified on the cross to be the recipient of your sin. See, you could not find someone on planet Earth to substitutionarily, from his free will, say, I will die for the sins of the entire world. Why can't he make that claim? Because he has a sin nature too, and he's not qualified. Christ went to the cross qualified to be our substitute because he never committed a sin, because he didn't have a sin nature. And because of that, it means that the only sin he could have committed would have been from his own free will, and he never did that. If he had, he would have created a sin nature within his own body, which he did not. So this is grace all the way. So again, distinction must be made between what God causes directly, such as the cross, and what God permits indirectly, such as sin and evil. God created man with a free will, therefore, he permits human volition to function in self-determination. Otherwise, there would not have been the fall of man. It is his permissive will. The permissive will is just as much a part of the decrees which glorify God as the directive will. And so remember, the decrees are simply human history in the mind of God in eternity past before any creature existed. And there's omniscience again. He knew you even before there were Homo sapiens on this planet. That's omniscience. That's the divine decree. Now that ought to be chilling. Chilling in the sense that you didn't just show up on your birth date and God suddenly knew who you were. He knew you in eternity past. By the way, you have a spiritual gift. It occurred on the day you were saved. When was that? And each of you have a different day that you believed in Christ. But a number of things that are imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation, one of which is a spiritual gift. And you will ultimately discern what gift that is post-salvation. But you had it the day you were saved. Didn't know it. A lot of people running around now that have a spiritual gift because and don't know it because they've never studied Scripture to the extent that the spiritual gifts were taught in a given passage. They don't know. Some people may wonder, how did that guy wind up in a pulpit? They're sitting there in the congregation, they're asking themselves, how do people wind up being in a pulpit? Why are they there? Why did that person even think that he was authorized to get in a pulpit? Then you begin to study, and before long, you've got a passage that says there are communication gifts. And there are two of them that's left. The evangelist. The evangelist has to go out and find the heathen, tell them the gospel, and if they respond, then recommend they get into a church. That's what Billy Graham used to do. So they get in a church, and the church is extremely important. That is where people go to sit down and shut up and listen and grow. Now, there other people do different things. They go to church on TV, and that's what we do now. The thing on the wall back there is for the Doritos. So they're propped up with their beer and Cheetos. And they're trying to get Bible class done electronically, electronic contrivance, we call it. And why are they doing this? Because it's not a pastor teacher that they respond to in their area of real estate. So the electronic contrivances come in play. But in the first century, there were no electronic contrivances. If you wanted to grow in grace, you had to go to James's church. And they showed up, and now we're on the verge of getting into chapter 5, and he has read the Riot Act, every jot and tittle, all every rough and smooth breathing for four chapters. I'm through with chapter 4 right here. And he is slobbering. And then he's got the fifth chapter is on deck. Why is he upset with these people? They show up at his church. They're doing the right thing. So the pastor, when he stands in the pulpit, has no idea what's going on in the souls of those that are there until they start doing and saying things. So the recommendation at a church is come in, sit down, shut up, fake it till you make it, when the last amen is said, hit the door. And that way nobody knows where you are in your spiritual growth. But you're doing the right thing. It's one Bible class at a time. God is not the author of sin or evil. Free will and self-determination are the origin of source of sin, human good and evil. So both sin and the cross are fed into the computer by omniscience. One is the direct will of God. The other is the permissive will of God. But the permissive, directive, or overruling will of God are all a part of the divine decrees. And so I think it's important for you to realize that the study of the divine decree and omniscience is a tremendously important doctrine. God has omniscience, you do not. You can plug into his omniscience by studying Scripture. He will tell you of things that are going to occur in the future. That's called prophecy. The next prophecy on the prophetic agenda is the rapture of the church. It could happen at any moment, but we don't know when. There are some prophecies that are revealed for the tribulation. We will miss that. Then there are those things because of the rapture. Then we will see the millennial kingdom. There are prophecies associated with it, and you will be there for that. And because of the rapture, you'll be there in a resurrection body. All this is good news. When will this occur? We do not know. So we're in time now. We're in time in the church age, and we're trying to piece things together through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So to repeat 11, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Every decision and desire of God and man were recorded in the decree. Omniscience programs this data into the decrees. Commentary. James 4, 13 through 15. James gives the two men in the passage a lecture on their failures to recognize the several principles. And so let's review the translation of James 4, 13. Come now, you reversionists who say, quote, today or tomorrow, we're really unsure, but we will go this or that city, unsure about which one, and shall work in that place, unsure about particularly place, but nevertheless, but we'll do this about a year, but unsure about how long, and we shall engage in free enterprise and make a profit. Those are working objects, and you're unsure about, there are no absolutes leading up to the working objects. So these two men have done no research to discover when to leave, what city to visit, and how long they will stay in town, but are confident they will engage in free enterprise and they will make a profit. Now, people start out their days by deciding that they're going to do something, but not sure what, but you're satisfied when the day is over that things will have panned out perfectly for you. You do not know what's going to happen on any given day you wake up. You don't know that you're going to live through the day. So at night when you go to bed, you can be grateful that you made it through the day. There's nothing that guarantees you're going to get past tomorrow. But you can have confidence, you're in pretty good shape. You know, you go to bed, got a lot of rest, eat pretty good groceries. So there's nothing really on the agenda that you think is going to interrupt a pretty nice lifestyle, except the fact you get on the freeway. And so if people in the past could have a video of driving on 270, I-70, I-64, I-55 in the high use areas of a day, every day, day after day, if they could see video of that and how relaxed people are behind the wheel of a two-ton contraption, along with 18-wheelers. They would say, how does anybody get through the day without dying? Well, that's a good question. So when you crank the car tonight and leave, remember that. Those people are out there. But you know, if the stats are available, and people have accidents, but not everybody dies in an accident. So it'll be interesting to find out how many people actually die in accidents, let's say in St. Louis City, St. Louis County, and the contiguous counties, including St. Charles. How many people die per year in this area? I would say that the number's fairly low considering how many millions of people are involved trying to get from one place to another. So you can confidently leave the house every day thinking, I'm going to make it through this day, buddy. That's it. These two men have done no research to discover when to leave. Well, say you have to be to work at 8, you got to leave about whatever, 30 to get there. What city to visit, how long they plan to stay in town, but they're confident they will engage in free enterprise and make a profit. So James intervenes with a reality check. This is verse 14. You too do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. You too are just a fleeting vapor trail which soon vanishes from view. A vapor trail. And you've seen this up in the sky. Some kinds of aircraft, and I don't know anything about aircraft, but some kinds of aircraft can leave a vapor trail behind them. It looks like smoke from the untrained eye on Earth. So the vapor trail comes out, and it's very visible. And then after maybe a minute or two or three, it begins to fade, and all of a sudden it's gone. And that's what James is calling these people. You're just a vapor trail. You had done no research, nothing whatsoever have you done. Everything's maybe so's for you. They vanish from view. So James gets their attention with an ellipsis. The ellipsis, indicated grammatically by three dots and defined as, quote, the omission of one or more words that are obviously understood but that must be supplied to make a construction grammatically complete. And he leaves the three dots there. They have to figure out from doctrine what to put there. And they don't have the doctrine. And therefore, every now and then you'll see something in your English translations, and there will be italics in the middle of a verse. Well, that's where the three dots are. And so the translators whose duty is to get it out of the Hebrew and the Greek into the English, the three dots there, you can take a look at the surrounding text and come up with a fairly good guess as to what should go there. Now, it's okay to do that, and you'll see that in your Bibles. All of them have these italics that stick in for the ellipses. But I believe, and I think that it plays out in the context of James 4, because these people have no clue about what they're doing. James is trying to force them to stick into the ellipses what they think is going to happen for them that day. And then the next sentence, you two are just fleeting vapor trail, which soon vanishes from view. Why? Because it's all maybe-sos in the ellipsis. So, again, James gets their attention with an ellipsis indicated grammatically by the three dots. Now, the critical thing missing in these men's plan is certainty. They have a plan, but they do not have the knowledge required to execute it. And James points this out to them with his ellipsis. So we left it blank there. And you can get a Greek Bible, and you can roll over to James and get into chapter 4, verse 14. And there it sits. And depending on what Bible you're using, someone's filled in the blanks. I showed that to you a week or more ago. And somebody filled in the blanks, and that's okay. That's typically done. But there are occasions where the ellipsis is left there for the people who are being addressed to fill in the blank as a teaching aid. So, the reason they do not understand what kind of life is ahead for them tomorrow, why? Because they cannot look into the future. You can't do that either. Doctrine can give you guidance, but you can't work on absolutes when you're looking in the future. Every minute of every day, no one has the ability to have absolute knowledge of what is going to happen tomorrow. Therefore, grace orientation is required. When you crank the car in the morning in your driveway and you back out, you have no idea what's awaiting you that day. It could be a normal day, but you don't know that. It could be a normal day up to a certain point, then the wheels come off, but you got it restored by 5. But you had to use your doctrine to get through the day. So God has omniscience, and we have just noted some critical aspects of his complete knowledge of the future while we are left with an ellipsis. It is because of this that James follows with a piece of good advice. This is James 4:15. Instead, so go to James 4:14. You too are just a fleeting vapor trail which soon vanishes from view. Instead, you ought to say, quote, if, eon. So I think I even have this here. I'll come back to these later. This is James 4:15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Okay, what does the word wills mean? That's the nomic aristactic subjunctive of thelo, to desire, to intend, to design. What does wills mean? Okay. God has a concept called omniscience. If God's omniscience is the idea, if the Lord's omniscience, see, that's the concept. So it's nomic aristactic subjunctive of theleo, to desire, intend, to design, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills, if the Lord, prophecy, we could even shove into here. It's not prophecy for him. He knows it. It's in the decree. If the Lord allows, if the Lord has it therefore stated, if it's his desire, etc., you could use there. We will live and also do this or that. And it goes back to the divine decree. If it's in the decree, then this will happen. We will live and do this or that. What you will live and do remains to be seen, because you're not a prophet, but if he desires for you to get to the next day, then you will be able to give it a go. And so James is having to deal with people like this. These are rookies, raw rookies, every the last one of them. This is, look, I've tried to figure out how much Bible doctrine was taught before a church was organized in the New Testament. The best I can do is that James, somewhere around the year 45, leased or rented a synagogue from a bunch of Jews. And who gathers there with him are Messianic Jews. They've believed in Christ. And he is a Jew, and he's got the gift of pastor-teacher. And he's teaching doctrine to these Messianic Jews whose lifestyle up to that point, up to the time they first came to James's church, they were over at the other side of town learning the Mosaic Law. That's why they're confused. Their whole lifestyle has been in things that are associated with ritual. There's one ritual in the New Testament, and that's the Eucharist. The rest of it is just raw doctrine, growing grace. So that's what we've got here. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord decrees, we will live and also do this or that. So in this context, the nomic aorist refers to eternity past. When God set up a plan for their lives, the aorist tense reminds us that billions of years ago, God knew every idea we would ever have and provided for it or not. Sometimes you plan on things and it just doesn't work out. Then you get upset about that. Then if you back off and think, obviously, for me, at least on this occasion, it was not in the decree. That's how you roll with a punch, buddy. Some people get very upset that they make all these plans, and then you get down to pulling the trigger on it, and for whatever reason, it just doesn't count, and it doesn't work, it doesn't play out. And you get upset. How do you resolve, what's your problem-solving device? It was not in the decree. Now you're ready to continue on another effort. But when things don't work out, that means it was not there. So it's not necessarily a bad idea. Let's just say it was a good idea, but the wrong time. And you roll with that. Good idea, but the wrong time. So let's do point two. This means God anticipated a request in eternity past and incorporated his answer into the decree. However, in this context, the if clause is associated with the potentiality. If, there's your potentiality, if the Lord wills. See that? That's back up in your verse. If the Lord wills, if the Lord decrees. Does the Lord desire to accommodate these two men, or does he not intend to do so? I contend it's the latter. They are not qualified to do what they consider a very good idea, but with no absolutes. So how is he going to, in his decree, write off on these guys going off half-cocked? And you may say, I had this idea, I did the research, I wanted to put it into play, and it just didn't work out. Why didn't it work out? You don't really know. It didn't work out, but know this, it was in the decree that it wasn't going to work out that day. And so rather than giving this up, go back and research what you've done, what you've gone through, what you've learned, what your plans were. Could they be in some way adjusted? Or was it just an idea that didn't need to fly? But you do know this, it's not going to happen today. And you have to orient and adjust with that. Does the Lord desire to accommodate these two men, or does he not intend to do so? The two men have displayed by their actions, and they have not sought divine support for their plan. Therefore, the subjunctive mood plus the divine response is up in the air. For example, does he desire or intend to accommodate their plan? Does he desire or intend to accommodate their plan? This places the Lord's response squarely into the divine decree, and therefore for divine approval and disapproval. And we see for these men, and this is not approved. And it doesn't mean that they can't go forward. James is trying to teach them that God is involved in this. And you're going to go off half-cocked here, and you don't have any absolutes. You just have an idea that you hope culminates over time. So this places the Lord's response squarely into the divine decree for divine approval or disapproval. The two men do not have the power to look into the future and make a decision based on assumed divine approval. God does not work this way. These men's rationale must be based on their personal inculcation of biblical principles, guidelines, and doctrines from which to draw a conclusion that their plan is well thought out. They must do some soul searching to figure out why things are not playing out in the way they had hoped. Therefore, principle. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. That is your marching order. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Know how to read the decrees. You might say, I was involved in a project back in 10 years ago, and myself and some other fellows decided we had a good idea. And we decided to do some research and pull it together and see if we could make it work. And we tried to put our cogitations into play. It just didn't play out. And therefore, all of the work that we did, I know now, was obviously not in the decree. Why would God do that to us? We did all the research, blah, blah, blah. You could whine on and on. Operation Whine a Lot. But what if it was poor timing? What if you all of you got together and said, you know, apparently we left something out. We didn't think of something. You could go through around the table and get suggestions on why the idea which you all voted was a good idea, but it just didn't play out. And then time passes. And as time passes, circumstances around you change. A good idea may not have been a good idea that day, but 10 years from now, or you pick the time segment, things change so that your idea would be something that could be useful for others to be engaged in. In other words, your product, whatever it happened to be. So you don't have to give up. Maybe it's bad timing. Or maybe your research just really wasn't complete enough, or it was very complete and therefore revealed this dog won't hunt. And all of these what ifs have a reason behind them. You don't have the gift of prophecy. And God is going to manage things from His end, and He is going to either approve or disapprove. And sometimes He lets people do things. Go ahead, let them loose, let them run this play and see how it works. And what James is doing in his concept here with these fellows in chapter 4 is he is introducing to them an opportunity to think through what they're trying to accomplish, and they're trying to accomplish something that has no true thought behind it. And teaching the principle that this is not in the decree. That's what's getting down to the brass tacks in this context. And what we draw out of this in our study has to do with when you start to plan an idea, you've got to keep in mind that God is your therefore approval concept. Is this, not only is it a good idea, is this something that God will promote and back? And doctrine will lead you to conclude yay or nay on that. And I guess the main thing that I'm trying to get across to you guys is if you understand the principle of the divine decree, you understand that there are two things going on. And it's the principle that's on page 317. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Doctrine is the light that shines a great deal of clarity on the decisions associated with that principle. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had this evening to go through these verses that reveal to us that poor planning is a blessing. It stops bad ideas in their tracks. And understanding that there are two things that go on, the sovereignty of God and His decree and our free will, must exist and coexist in the divine decree, and God will honor whatever is backed by His word. Thank you for your grace. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.